So not quite that bad. Good morning. Welcome. Thank you all for being here. Some of you may feel that it is a coincidence that today is Spicy Sunday, and Pastor Kyle chose to talk about a spicy subject. First of all, the disclaimers. If you don't like what he has to say, you call. Well, don't call because she's busy. But if you'll just go to Pastor Kyle Clinton at LifewayCuero.tv and lodge your complaints, we'll deal with those there. Listen, normally we do Fellowship Sunday, but we're not doing that this week. I want to thank y'all all for being here. There's always a lot going on during the summer. There's a lot of places you could be other than being here. And we're blessed that you're here with us. And before we take the Lord's Supper, I want to reiterate something because I heard something, not within our church family, but I heard something and got into a discussion. And then it reminded me when I saw a tattoo on a young woman this week. She had various anti-Christian tattoos. And I thought about engaging in her conversation, but then I thought, no, it's too hot out here. And I don't think it'll do any good. She's wearing a full-body advertisement. But she had a tattoo that said, "Even Judas ate." Y'all know what she's referencing? Y'all know what she's referencing? Judas Iscariot eating the Lord's Supper. And I told Eric, I said, you know, I really want to help her with that, but I think we just get into a big argument. And so I thought I'd just share it with you. Here's the thing. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, it can be the Lord's Supper can seem very divisive if you let it. In reality, the Lord's Supper should be a unifier, not a divider. Now, I hear people and I hear pastors of other faiths, and they'll say things like this: well, it's the Lord's table and it's for everybody. Everybody come and eat. Well, if that were true, wouldn't Jesus have instituted it in front of 5,000 people? But he chose to go into an upper room with only the main disciples. Now, there was more than 12 there, and we'll talk about that later. But there was more than 12 of them, but these were his closest disciples. And when Jesus instituted this, if you will go and read all four gospel accounts, you will see that in one of those gospel accounts, Jesus confronts Judas, because when Jesus says, "One of you at this table will betray me," and they're all going, "Who is it, Lord? Who is it?" And Judas said, "Oh, tell us who it is." And Jesus said, "It is the one that dips with me at this time." And at that time, y'all know they had that flat pita bread stuff, and he was dragging it through the broth. Judas and him both had their hand in the bowl at the same time. Judas looked at Jesus, and Jesus said what to him? "What you do, go and do." Remember? "What you do, go and do quickly." Judas got up and left. Then Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. If Jesus was instituting this and he wanted lost people to partake of it, he would have done it because everywhere he went, there were thousands of followers. Am I correct? But he chose to do it with only his disciples. And then the one in the room that was not a believer, he made sure he left before he instituted. So who was left in the room? Baptized believers that had come together for one purpose: to carry the message of faith and hope in Jesus Christ. And that's who should partake of the Lord's Supper. When the question comes up, who should partake? Well, those that fit the model of those in the very first one. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when they're having trouble at this church, and if you want to talk about a church that had trouble, you think you may have belonged to a church that had issues in the past? Nothing like that church, okay? Paul said, "You've got some people that call themselves believers and are out there living like the devil. Don't fellowship with them. Don't even eat with them. If they're going to live like the devil and act like the devil, then treat them like the devil." So it is a privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper. And here at Lifeway, as we've always said, if this is where you call your home, this is where you're spiritually fed, this is where your spiritual fellowship emanates from, and you're a believer and you've been baptized, and we want you to participate. I know one time someone told me that, well, there's part of the scripture you never read. And that part reads where it says, everyone should examine themselves before they take of the Lord's Supper. And because if you do it unworthily, you could die. That's true. The Apostle Paul said that. But let's put it in context. Paul didn't say if you're unworthy. He said if the way you do the Lord's Supper is unworthily, you could face condemnation spiritually. Paul was getting onto that church. See, always keep the Bible in context, folks. Read everything above it and below it. And what you find out is they were taking something beautiful like the Lord's Supper, and they had a love feast which came before it. And they were polluting it. And Paul said, it's better off if you don't even do it. And so a lot of people, my mother was one of them. I grew up watching my mother many times for months at a time. She wouldn't take the Lord's Supper because I remember hearing the pastor stand there and he said, examine yourself because if you do this unworthily, you could be punished by God. But here's the thing. I don't want to give you an English lesson. It's too early. But unworthy and unworthily, that's the difference between an adjective and an adverb. An adjective describes, limits, or modifies. An adverb shows the action of that which it is describing. It is not you that needs to be worthy. It is the manner in which we do it that must be worthy. Are we doing it for the right reason? Are we doing it to remember the price Jesus paid for us? Are we remembering his broken body? Are we remembering his blood that was poured out for us? Or did you show up and say, hey, I haven't had a swig of Welch's in about a month. I can't wait. See, if you had to be worthy, partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm afraid we would pour every bit of that table into the trash can. You know why? There's no one in this room worthy of partaking of that. We're all sinners saved by grace. He, Jesus, his death on the cross made you worthy. You didn't earn it. You didn't manufacture it. You didn't get it. Because you came a believer, he gave you the grace and the faith it took to believe, and therefore you are now called part of his family. And family ought to eat together. We live in a day and time right now where most families don't even sit down and share one meal together a week. I bet more of you have shared meals in front of the TV or your phone than you have with your entire family. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper here in just about 2 minutes, here's how we examine ourselves. Am I a qualified candidate? Am I doing this for the right reason? Is my motivation to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If you answer yes to that, I urge you to partake of this. You will never be worthy enough to earn this right. What we're about to do, folks, is a privilege because we're God's children. Am I right? Nobody in this room can earn this. I don't care how good you can be. We don't deserve this, but it is by grace through faith that we can observe this. This is a high honor that I think most times in most churches, they just blow it off as something they do before they leave. You know, many churches, they partake of the Lord's Supper right at the end of the message. I got a couple of Lutheran friends and pastors that complain because at the Lutheran church, any of you ever go to Lutheran church? Okay, it's all right. We only got one person back there going. It's all right. You stumbled on the right place. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. He was complaining about wanting to change when they do it. And I said, well, how hard would it be to change that tradition? He said, we'd have to go back about 500 years. I'm like, you're not changing it, brother. But he said, so many people, when they go to partake of the Lord's Supper after the sermon is over, they just get up and walk out the back door and they don't stay for that. And he said, they suffer from what I call that bulletin syndrome. How many of you can remember when Lifeway had a printed bulletin? How many of you old timers are still here? You know why we don't do that? Because people start checking off the boxes. Well, okay, we sang that song. Brent did that prayer. We're on this song, two more songs. Long-winded pastor, check that off. Getting ready to go. Just checking the boxes. And they see communion. They see the Lord's Supper is just a box to check off. Jesus died for you to have the privilege you're about to have. He died so that you would have this privilege. And this should be a subtle reminder. Not only that he died to pay for our sins, he didn't die to cover your sins. He paid for your sins. And he says, I love you. I will always love you. I will never not love you. And then he threw in one more promise. I'm only going to do this one time, and the next time I do it is when we all get together. Can you imagine in heaven when all believers are assembled and we do the Lord's Supper? I got a feeling if you're a deacon, you might be called on that day to serve. I mean, I know Jesus is a miracle worker. I don't know how he's going to serve that many of us at one time. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me. Let's go to the Lord before we partake of this. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your great mercies. We thank you for the example that Jesus set in that upper room. We're thankful that because of his shed blood, we're called worthy. We're called brothers and sisters. We're family. And in the rush of our everyday life, sometimes I think we forget that your son is coming back for us. I know there's days when we wish he'd come back, but then we start to have a great day or something goes our way and we forget about that. We don't live in that expectancy anymore. We don't live with that desire to go out and share the word so that no one would have to perish. Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for the privilege and the honor of sharing in this supper, this reminder that he took on the sins of the entire world, paid for them all, then turned around and called us family. It is an honor and a privilege, Father, to partake of this meal. We ask you to continue being our guest of honor this morning as we do this. And in our hearts, if we've got something standing in the way, Father, I just pray we confess it right now. Just get it out of the way so that this moment is yours and yours alone. Father, help us to remember the great price paid for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll follow the directions of the ushers, they're going to move you from the front to the back. And then if you would receive the elements, come back. Don't partake of them. We'll do it all together if you would just follow their directions. everyone been served? He said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. In the same way, he lifted the cup. And he said, take, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. Father, thank you for this time. May it serve as a special reminder to us of the great price you paid for us and that we should strive to live up to that. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Family, what are your thoughts when you hear this word? Dinners, birthday parties, graduations, and weddings? Do you think of love, intimacy, and laughter? Or do you think of pain, absence, and conflict? Whatever your thoughts are, family was God's idea. His desire is for you to join his vibrant and growing family, a family marked by sacrifice and acceptance. Marked by diversity and unity, marked by an eternal significance. A family like that would be no ordinary family.
Good morning, Lifeway. Good to see y'all. I'm Pastor Kyle. Good to be with you today. We had a hot week at camp. There was one day that they had some rain showers, and so it brought the temperature down to a nice, cool 97 degrees. It was actually pretty nice. We're like, you know, compared to 107, 97, I'll take it any day. So we are going to talk about that. So we have Children's Church, and we have GAP. Children's Church is 5th grade and below. GAP is 6th grade to 12th grade. So if you have one that you need to usher off into that, now's the time to do that before we proceed further and we talk about this divinely. Oh, I didn't see what was going on. Anyways, before we proceed with this, talk about this divinely created pleasure. And that divinely created pleasure we're going to talk about is called sex. Now, there's kind of a mixed, I guess, feeling about this, and especially about preachers preaching on that. And so should preachers preach upon this? Well, in Acts 20, verse 27, you have Paul. He's dealing with the church at Ephesus, and he talks to them, and he says that he taught the whole counsel of God. So what is the whole counsel of God? What does that consist of? Does God's word talk about sex? It does. So that would be included in the whole counsel of God. And so it's actually my job and Glenn's job to not hide or to not talk about certain things, but actually to preach and to proclaim the whole counsel of God. That is what we're supposed to do. A preacher that does that is a great preacher. A preacher who does not do that is not worth their, what's the saying, not worth their weight in salt? Okay. So anyways, the answer is yes, we need to discuss it. And so that's what we're going to do today. So back to this divinely created pleasure. Sex is created by God. And so in order to enjoy it, we must place it within the framework God built for it. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We're going to talk about the main purpose just briefly. And what we see, the main purpose, and he says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, y'all, we're all adults in this room, so do you know how that happens? Okay, and so the main purpose in sex is procreation, right? Reproducing offspring after our own kind as God has put in place. But there's another part of sex. We see this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and it says this, the man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And so you have this. There's this intimacy, there's this pleasure that comes from that as well. And so that's what we're going to be discussing today. This divinely created pleasure. And within this intimate relationship, marriage, sex is meant to be pleasurable for each of us. So in order to enjoy sex, we must do and we must go about it the way God wants us to. We want to interact with this, with His creation, the way He wants us to. So let's find out how to do this together. So today, by the way, whether you're single, whether you're dating, whether you're engaged, whether you're married, there's going to be something in here for you, okay? So just because you're not married doesn't mean that you need to just ignore it, okay? There's going to be something in here for each and every one of us. So how can we enjoy this divinely created pleasure? The first thing we need to talk about, and God's Word declares to us, is that we have to save sex for marriage. We have to save sex for marriage. Now, this goes against what our culture says, right? It does. What's our culture tell us? Well, as long as you love each other, you can participate that. Or if it feels good, do it. That's what our culture says. What do you come to church for? Do you come to church so you can just get that tingly feeling, go out and feel really good about yourself? What you're supposed to come to church for is to be face-to-face with whatever God's Word says. And that's our job, is to declare what God's Word says. So you come here expecting, what you should be here today, you come here expecting to hear a Word of God, to hear God's Word proclaimed. And so we don't ever apologize for proclaiming God's Word. So I'm just going to say it right now. You may get offended today. But if you're offended, you're offended by what God says. Because I'm going to do my best to try to not offend with my words, but you're going to be offended by what God's Word says. But you're here today to hear a word from God, and so I'm going to proclaim it to you. And it's going to be good for you, and it's going to be good for your life. So where do we see in Scripture that we should save sex for marriage? We're going to look at four scriptures here quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, so the Corinthians had written to Paul about some stuff, and they said, it is good for a woman not to have sexual relations with a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So we see what's going on here. So the understanding is it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay, but then he says, but because of temptation to sexual immorality. So what is he saying? He's saying sexual relations with a man and a woman outside the bonds of marriage is what? Sexual immorality. That's what it is. And so we continue to read, and he says, because of this temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So what does he do? Paul says sex is for marriage. Okay? That's what he says here. Now let's define marriage right quick, because sometimes when we think of marriage, we think of the big old church wedding with all the stuff decorated and, you know, with the fancy music playing and the reception afterwards and all that type of stuff. And so some of us didn't have that. So are we not married? Some of us, we went to the justice of the peace. We tied the knot that way. Or we met in the pastor's office, or he came to our house and we just had a small ceremony. Does that mean that we're not married? Here's what it means to be married, is if you and your spouse have made a covenant with each other and God to live together for the rest of your life in holy matrimony, you are married. Maybe you didn't have all the music and all the other stuff that's happening. That's okay. You're married. So are we on the same page now? Okay. So what does he say? Sex outside of marriage is considered to be sexual immorality. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and we're going to kind of see how all this plays out. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, should be on our screen momentarily, I believe. Oh, it is on our screen. There we go. Sorry. It's been a long week, okay? So here we go. Therefore, a man Now, this happens after God brought Adam and Eve together, the man and the woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. They shall become one flesh. You see, sex joins a man and a woman emotionally, physically, and spiritually to create this oneness. Now, in our culture, there's a what is called hookup culture. Do y'all know about that? I don't know about that because I didn't do any of that. There's also like what's it called? Netflix and chill. Okay, and so there's this idea that you can just have as many partners as you want to. And what God's word says is anytime you join your body with another person's body, you create this oneness. That's not the way God wants it. He doesn't design us to be one with many, many different people. Okay, that's not the way God designed sex within marriage. And so we create oneness when we join ourselves to each other. For this sermon, I was reading various different scriptures, and I read all of Song of Solomon. And in Song of Solomon, you see this a lot of things. You see all these words and stuff like this. But one of the things that stood out to me is what she said. Okay, so Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7 says this. She says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." What is she saying? There's a time and a place for love, but hold on, don't stir it up or waken it up until it's in its right context. That is what she is saying. And so when this divinely created pleasure is woken up prematurely, it's called sin. But when it's woken up at the right time, it's awesome and it's amazing. Now, I want to share some stuff with you, some stats right quick. And this is a secular poll, so it's not bent on the Christian side of things, but I want to share this with you. Those couples who determine that they would not have sex until marriage, you know the average time that they waited from when they started dating to when they had sex, the average amount of time that they waited was 2 years and 4 months. 2 years and 4 months. Now, those who are sexually active before marriage, they don't care about saving themselves and things like that. You know the average time that they waited? 3 months. So what we see here is those who said, I'm going to save it for marriage where it belongs, they have what we call self-control. Those who did not go that route chose to not have self-control. And I bring that up because I want you to see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because this scripture right here is very crucial to us understanding how we're supposed to do things and what it actually means if you choose to do it outside of God's plan. So let's look at verse 12. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." Paul's addressing an attitude that the Corinthians had, and they said, well, all things are lawful for us. We are Roman citizens. We can do whatever we want to. But what he's saying here is he says, but not all things are helpful. And also, there are some things that you can do that will enslave you to them. He goes on, he says this in verse 13, because this is another mindset they had, was food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is for food. So if you're hungry, what are you going to do? Eat. Okay? Now, I will not say the words that Pastor Evans, when I was watching a clip of his, said on this part of things. But if you're hungry, you eat. If you have sexual desires, what they thought you should do. If you're hungry, you eat. If you have sexual desires, you should have sex. And he goes on, he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. What is he saying? You have power to resist, to have self-control, okay? You have that power within you, because it's been given to you by the Lord. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and then make them members of a prostitute? Never. He goes on and he explains this. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so here's what we're doing when we sit there and we participate in sexual immorality. When we participate in sex outside of marriage, we're saying, Jesus, yes, I am in you. I have a relationship with you. I have been immersed into your death, but I'm going to take you over here and I'm going to make you participate in this sin that I'm involved in. In fact, that's everything that we do. Every sin that we commit, we bring Jesus into that because we are joined with him. We are one body with him. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. Is he's saying you're making Jesus join in this with you. What is his answer then? Well, Paul says this: flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So what is Paul's advice to them? He says, run away quickly from sexual immorality. Flee. A good picture of this is going back to the Old Testament. You remember Jacob and Potiphar's wife? And Potiphar's like, hey, Jacob, you looking good today. And Jacob's like, nah, I don't think so. And Potiphar's like, latches onto him and says basically he ran out of there almost naked. Okay, left his cloak behind and all that type stuff. That's a good image of fleeing sexual immorality. You're bolting. You're not hanging out. You're not testing the waters. No, you're leaving. That's what Paul is saying here. And let's wrap this up right quickly in verse 19 and 20 because I want to get to this point here in just a second. But in verse 19 it says, or do you not know? So he's asking this question. In fact, he's asked this many, many times so far. Do you not know? Do you not know? So verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Let's modernize that a little bit. Back in the temple, it's a place that they met with God. What do we call that today? Your body is a church house. Your body is a church house. So don't you know that your body is the church house of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And then he says this, you are not your own. So remember, this is several weeks back. You don't get to make your own decisions. You've been fired. You're not the boss of you. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, spiritually mature people let God control their sex life. You may think, well, that's not true because I'm spiritually mature. And you know, yeah, I know I've got these sins and stuff like that. No, you need to understand, you can't argue with God. Spiritually mature people let God control their sex life. And if you say God has no position or place in my sex life, let me tell you something. You are not spiritually mature. And it's okay to start out there, but it's not okay to remain there. It's not okay to remain there. So what's the big deal, though? It's just sex. Well, let me just try to kind of give you an illustration. And this is not the best one, but it's the one I thought of. And remember when you were a kid and your parents would go shopping for Christmas presents or birthday presents or whatever, and your parents had those hiding spots, didn't they? And they'd go and they'd hide your presents in their closet or in the attic or in the shed or wherever. And if you were mischievous enough, when they were gone or not looking, what would you do? You'd go and you'd try to find where your present is so you could see, did they get it? Did they get it for me? And so you'd go in there and you'd dig around and you'd find it. You'd find the Red Ryder BB gun that you always wanted, right? Okay. And then you're like, oh my goodness, this is awesome. And you want to take it out, but you're like, I can't take it out because I've got to unwrap it tomorrow or whatever. And so, but then at that point, what you have to do is you can't have true excitement over the present in front of your parents anymore, can you? You've got to actually drum up some excitement. You've got to say, oh my goodness, I had no idea. In reality, you know all along. Here's what God does, is he packages this beautiful thing called sex, and he says, I have a place and a position that you should celebrate this in, and you should do this in marriage with your spouse only. And what some of us have done is we've spoiled the surprise. We've messed it up. Now, we'll talk about how there's forgiveness here in just a second. But that's the big deal, because this is God's plan. And so because it's God's plan, we should do it his way. Okay? Now, let's keep on going. Here's some, I want to just, some application real quick to you, okay? So for singles. We're going to get there, Jim, okay? I'm almost there, I promise you, okay? I'm almost there, brother. So here we go. Here's some applications. Singles, put God first. If you're not putting God first, put God first now. If you're already putting God first, keep on putting God first. That is exactly what you should do. And then when it comes to, you know, if you start looking, if you're looking, choose wisely and talk early about the boundaries that God has set. That's what you should do. Choose wisely. And also, just so you know, there are those like Paul who he blessed to remain single and their sole focus was on God. That is okay. That is beautiful if that's what God has called you to. Let's say you're dating. Well, if you're dating, don't put yourself in a sinful situation. What do I mean by a sinful situation? In a situation that you can be tempted. It's late at night, no one's around, you're there on the couch together. Those type things. Yeah, and it's like, okay, Kyle, we're pastor, I don't need you policing my love life. But when do those things happen? It's not when you're at Walmart walking through the bread aisle. Okay? I'm just saying. And believe me, Lauren and I had to go through all this, and we had to set boundaries, and I'm not saying we did everything perfect, but it's hard, isn't it? Especially when you're married to a smoking hot woman like Lauren. So, or in dating engaged to a smoking hot woman. So, if you're dating, don't put yourself in that sinful situation. And let me just say it this way. If the other person says, oh, please, pretty please, I love you so much, run. I'm serious, run. Say, I'm done. I've told you about my boundaries, and these are placed by God, and I'm done. I'm not going to have you push and cross my boundaries that have been established by God. So run. If you're engaged, you're almost there. You're almost there. Don't run the surprise by peeking early. Now, Jim, question for the folks who've already messed up, who've already had some of that in your past. Well, let me say this. God will hold you accountable for what you knew at the time. There's some of us, we got into some situations before we became Christians. And we did not know any better. We did what the world does because that's just what the world does. We followed in their footsteps. Our moms and dads told us, as long as we love each other, go have at it. And that's what we did. So what do we do now? Well, we can repent. We can ask God for forgiveness. And we can have him restore, freshen up our relationship. And here's the thing. So maybe you didn't know, but now you know, and you're going to say, hey, God, I'm sorry that I did that. I did not know. I did it in ignorance, Lord. But I want my marriage to be something that honors you. So, Lord, please take my marriage and make it yours and make sure that all the sexual activity that I'm involved in honors you. What if you did know and you did it openly, defied God? The same is true for you. Yes, you knew about it, but you can go to this God who has arms that are wide open and who will forgive you, confess that and say, God, I knew it was wrong at the time. But Lord, now where I'm at, I'm ready and I'm committed to following your will for my life. I'm going to do it your way, Lord. And here's the beautiful thing. 1 John 1:9 talks about this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That means he will hold up his end of the bargain. He is just. That means he's going to be that righteous judge. He's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 is key, though. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. God can't be a liar, so the truth is not in us. According to the CDC, 90% of men and 86% of women have sex before marriage. So there's a, I just assume there's a pretty high chance that there are some of us in here today who messed up. But I want you to know that God forgives. And God can take something that started off rocky and make it beautiful. It's a process of surrendering that relationship on a continual basis to Him. Okay, so we all together save sex for marriage. Okay, so you've saved sex for marriage, or you've started fresh with God's forgiveness. What now? Okay, well, you need to keep sex pure in marriage. You see, Satan starts out by devaluing sex and God's plan of abstinence before marriage, and then attacking it further within your marriage by introducing further sexual immorality, dissatisfaction, selfishness, etc. When we go to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, he says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." What does it mean for marriage to be held in honor? It means it's to be held up highly. It's special. It's holy matrimony, right? It's special. It's a good thing for it to be held up high. And then he goes on, he says, "And let the marriage bed be undefiled." When you think of the word undefiled, I want you to think of it's unstained, it's untouched by sin. "For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." You see, your marriage is to be held in the highest regard. The intimacy between a husband and a wife is to remain undefiled, untouched by sin. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Pretty high standard. So what types of things could stain our marriages? Do you know of any? Well, I've got a few that I'll spit out here for you. Flirting could stain your marriage. You know what I'm talking about, flirting? It's this, the innocent little things, you know, the little jokes that you make with a coworker or, you know, a friend or whatever. It's the innocent little things that are a door, or they are a gateway to more. So flirting can stain your marriage. Lusting after someone can stain your marriage. Watching and participating in porn can stain your marriage. And let me just drill down on this one for a second. Guys, if you've ever, and ladies, I know it's been increasing for you to view it as well. But ladies and gentlemen, if you view porn, you have a distorted view of what sex is supposed to be like. Okay? It is messed up, and it has created this distorted image of what God has put out there. Okay? And so when we talk about viewing that, watching that, looking at those things, we should stay far, far away from those things as Christians. And there's a lot of things or a lot of apps that can help you with that. There's accountability trackers and things like that that you can put on your phone. And like I heard someone said, I think it was Craig Rochelle actually said this. He says, if you can't have a smartphone and do what is right with it, he says, get a dumb phone. You know what a dumb phone is? It's one of the ones that back in the day, flip phones that you could make calls on and you could text on. Couldn't even receive pictures on it, just text. If that's an area that you struggle, because let me tell you this, there have been men and women, but men primarily, who have gone years upon years of looking at porn, and it has destroyed and stained and ruined their marriage. It has. So I warn you, I give you that warning, to stay far, far away from it. Now these first three, flirting, lusting, and watching porn and things like that, we say, well, that's not the act of sex, so it's okay. But Jesus had a different view of that, didn't he? He says, if you look at a woman to lust after, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. So they're just as serious as this fourth one, and the fourth one is cheating or adultery. These are some examples of some things that can stain your relationship. You see, the enemy of sex is sin. I want you to get this right quick, okay? Think back in the Garden of Eden. You had Adam and Eve. What did they wear? Nothing. Okay? They wore nothing. That's how God created them. It was perfect. Can you imagine the intimacy between you and your spouse? You're wearing nothing. Now, some of y'all don't want to imagine that. I get it. Some of y'all prefer clothes. I understand that. But what I'm saying is there anything that you can hide when you butt naked or buck naked, whatever the saying is? No, there's nothing that you can hide. So the level of intimacy, and some of y'all are kind of creeped out by this, I understand, but just work with me. The level of intimacy is greatest when sin was not in existence, when it was not in the picture. But as soon as sin is introduced, what's happened? See, they were naked and unashamed, but now all of a sudden they discovered, hey, I don't have clothes on. Neither do you. Oh, my goodness. Let's sew ourselves some fig leaves together and cover ourselves. So all of a sudden now sin is introduced and nakedness, this pure level of intimacy, is bad. Is negative. And so what I want you to understand is the enemy of sex is sin. But you keep sex pure and holy, and it's awesome and it's amazing. And doing what you want to do, ignoring what he says, can stain your marriage. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about your marriage relationship like a pure white pair of tennis shoes. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the bright white pair of tennis shoes. Now, I just got some the other day. White, they have a little blue on the back. I'm kind of afraid to wear them. You know why? Because I might get them dirty. Yeah. And so I want you to think of your marriage as this pure white pair of tennis shoes. And your job is to walk through this dirty, over-sexualized world with all of its selfishness and wrong motives and keep them clean. You see how difficult that is? It's very difficult, isn't it? In fact, I was watching, I was flipping through, I think, something on YouTube or Facebook or something like that. And it came up with beach photos back from the 1920s. Okay? And it was actual photos back that they, you know, they took a long time ago. They kind of, I guess, added some color to them or whatever. And it was just funny watching them because you had this dude sitting in a chair in a full tuxedo. All right? And then next to him is you have this lady is in a full dress from head to toe all the way. I don't know if it's 100 degrees out there, but I would be soaked through that thing. I mean, every single picture was like that. These people were fully clothed. And so I want you to just put yourself back there for just a second. Back in the 1920s, you go to the beach, is lust going to be a big problem? Probably not. Unless you really enjoy a full-length dress and all that type of stuff, or a sharply dressed man, it's probably not going to be that big of an issue. But you go to the beach today, what do you see? Nothing. You see nothing. Like they were in Adam and Eve's time, huh? But I'm telling you, I'm harping on this a little bit, but I'm just saying there's some things that I see and I'm like, that covers nothing. What's the point in wearing it? I'll get off that soapbox. But do you understand what I'm talking about, the over-sexualized world that we live in and how difficult it is? You've got these beautiful white sneakers, and your job is to keep them clean, but it is so hard. But here's the thing. Keeping within God's framework is the only way for this to happen. We put marriage and sex within marriage, and we put it in its highest state. We hold it in high esteem, and we don't let our marriage beds become undefiled. But what happens? We get to keep those sneakers nice, white, and clean. See, our problem today is that we've replaced sexual pleasure, God's design, this beautiful thing that he has created, with worldly pleasure and our selfishness. And so, if you want to keep your marriage pure, sex pure in marriage, you have to purge those things out. Let me ask you this question. What things are in your marriage that you need to bleach out of it? You know what I do with my tennis shoes when they do get dirty? Not the white ones. Haven't washed those yet. But some of the other ones I take toothpaste and an old toothbrush, not Lauren's current toothbrush. She gets mad when I do that. I take toothpaste and I sit there and scrub the soles of the shoes. Then I put a little detergent or whatever on them, and I put them in the washer on like a spin cycle or whatever, and then they get out, they dry, and they look a lot newer. That way I don't have to go buy new shoes as often, right? To keep a nice pair of shoes or a pair of shoes looking nice. Sometimes that's what we have to do. We got to get back into our marriage, scrub a little bit with a toothbrush, pour some bleach on it so it can be nice and white. Last thing, last way to enjoy this divinely created pleasure, make sex important to your marriage. After Satan, I heard some guys, amen that one. All right, hold on, guys. We'll get there, okay? After Satan attacks and proceeds to get all sorts of dirt on your... he attacks abstinence and proceeds to get all sorts of dirt on your pure white sneakers. He plans to make your sexual relationship a chore that you don't have time or energy to spend dealing with. Have you ever been there? Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, this is what Paul says as he continues that thought. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. What is a marital duty? Sex, that's what we're talking about, okay? He says, a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Now, sometimes when we read that, what can happen is our knickers can get kind of twisted, right? He has control over my body? But then you're like, it's fine for you to have control over his body. You see, it's a two-way street is what Paul's saying is Lauren has control over my body. And I hers. In regards to this relationship, this marital relationship. That's the way it's supposed to work. And in verse 5, he says this, do not deprive one another of this marital relation, right? Except when you agree for a time to devote yourself to prayer, then come again together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, part of the way to keep the shoes clean is to remove the opportunity for temptation to set in on your relationship. Do you know what I mean by that? Sometimes when it's been weeks, months, years, either the wife or the husband can start to look other places. Is that right for them to do that? No. But why would you even give them the opportunity to do that? You understand? And this is the difficult part about talking about this. This is why Glenn's like, yeah, I'm glad you're preaching that one. See, there is a time to set sex aside within your marriage. But it needs to be agreed upon by both of you. And then you are to come back together and enjoy that divinely created pleasure. And men, let me speak to you quickly, okay? Because often we can look at sex as something that is very beneficial to us. We have our needs met. But we've already learned that the way we as husbands should treat our spouses, our wives, is with the same love that Christ showed the church. You with me? So, in regards to this part of your relationship, this is an opportunity for you husbands to treat your wife with this selfless agape love that Christ had for the church. So what does that mean? It means you put her needs before your needs. That means it might require some listening time, some foot massage time, those top things, okay? What are you laughing for, Lauren? She's probably laughing because she's like, he doesn't do that stuff. But listen, I am guilty. You know, Glenn and I, we talk about this. Every sermon that we preach, we have to preach it to ourselves before we preach it to y'all. And so there's convicting things in here. Believe me, do you think I wanted to talk about this today? Do you think I would have approached it the same way as if it was based upon Kyle's own theology? No, I would have said, give in to whatever you want to do. It feels good, do it. But I'm here to proclaim God's word to you. And so I have to speak about these uncomfortable things. And sometimes it points out my own faults and my failures. But here's the thing. In order for me to love Lauren the right way, I need to put her needs before my own. And it comes into this marital relationship as well. Now let's kind of wind this down. As I read Song of Solomon in preparation for the sermon, what I saw was this beautiful, passionate image of marriage where Solomon and the Shulamite woman long for each other. And it really is a beautiful book. There's some things that are hard to understand in there. The funniest one to me is when he talks about her teeth. And basically what you get is what she's saying is, you have all your teeth. And that was very attractive. Okay? I guess it still is. But it is a beautiful, beautiful description of a love between a man and a woman. And it's how God intended this relationship to be. Now, in another book that Solomon wrote, he offers this advice in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. It says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. What does that mean? It means your wife is your wife and your husband is your husband. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yourself. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? And then verse 21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his path. What is Solomon's advice? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Amen. Let him fulfill your needs. That's what Solomon's advice is. Okay? That's what we're supposed to do. This is a beautiful thing that God has created. And let me just tell you this. God wants you to enjoy this. That's why he created it this way. Isn't God amazing? I mean, let's just give him some glory and praise right now. He's awesome. He created something that is just so spectacular. Okay? Let me say this. Maybe in your relationship, maybe you're past this part of your relationship. Maybe you're more in the companionship mode of that relationship. You know what you are to do? You're to take all the wisdom that you have from the years of being married and pass it down to those younger people and say, this is what this means, this is what you should do, blah, 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 okay? And enjoy that companionship, enjoy that time that you get to sit there and talk and you don't, you know, you've enjoyed this, but it's gone on to other things in your relationship. Enjoy that companionship that God has blessed you with as well. And if you are of this place in your marriage where you can enjoy this, make sure that it's important. Keep it pure. And if you're not there yet, you're not married, then save it for marriage. We know that marriage isn't just about the bag of pretzels. But it's part of it. It is. In fact, you know what the number one reason for people to have sex before marriage was? Because they wanted to find out if they were sexually compatible with their partner. That was the number one reason. But that's not God's design, is it? God says, trust me, I'm going to lead you to the right person, and it will all work out for your good. So in order to enjoy it, to enjoy sex, we have to do it God's way. If your marriage is stained by sin, confess it, and God will forgive you. Start fresh and do it His way. Use God's word to determine a proper view on sex. God's word is not silent about this. In fact, it talks about it quite a bit. So use God's word to determine what that proper view is. And remember, what God has joined together, He's joined in oneness. So be one with each other. Rejoice in the relationship that you have. And give God the glory. Give God the honor for all of it. I thought about a question and answer session after this, but I've decided against that. Okay, but if you do have questions and answers, or if you have some questions, hit me up, or I'll just direct you to Pastor Glenn. He can answer all those questions. Yes, Jim.